The Gospel of John was not written by John the Baptist. It was written by the Apostle John. But in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospel of John, we get most of the information about John the Baptist. We mentioned in previous weeks that he was unique in his ministry, calling people back to the Lord. He was a fiery prophet. Jesus calls him the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. But he didn't do any miracles. He didn't do anything spectacular like Elijah, even though the angel Gabriel told Zacharias that he would come, his father, that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he didn't do any of those miracles. He fulfilled prophecy. We talked about Isaiah chapter 40, where God calls him a voice in the wilderness, a title that John was happy to take. A voice is just disembodied sound. He didn't want glory. He didn't want credit. He didn't want the limelight or the spotlight or the stage. He was glad just to give all glory to Jesus. He was the one that sent his own disciples, his own followers to follow him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John had no interest in glory for himself. He fulfills Isaiah 40 and Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4. And his appearance is eerily similar to that of Elijah. He is not interested in impressing anybody with his appearance. He looks even perhaps a little bit like Enoch all the way back in Genesis chapter 5. He had different areas of life that we talked about that he learned from. He had the school of his home with his teachers, Zacharias and Elizabeth. We spoke about them last week and what made up the fiber of their being that they implanted and sowed into John. We briefly touched on what we might call the school of his consecration. He was a Nazarite. From the time that he was born, he was not allowed to touch a human body, a dead body. He couldn't participate in his parents' funeral. He couldn't experience the joys of a party. He was also, as a Nazarite, not allowed to drink grape juice or any wine of that sort. And so the Nazarite vow was something that meant complete temperance and consecration, and John learned to put his flesh at bay. And also we talked about the school of the desert, that quiet place, how he knew how to wait on the Lord. I think of John the Baptist as being an advertiser's target market nightmare. You could not advertise to John the Baptist because he didn't care for anything that advertisers try to touch on. I mean, could you imagine trying to sell him clothes? He didn't care. He wore camel's hair. He wasn't interested in looking the sharpest on the block or keeping up with the trends. They couldn't tempt him with food. I mean, he was the kind of guy that would eat grasshoppers and wild honey. He wasn't interested in fancy things or gourmet things. You couldn't sell him pampering products like moisturizing cream or hair color. He simply didn't care about those things. You couldn't try to sell him a self-help book or a do-it-yourself, build a business manual. He was disinterested in all of those things that the world is interested in. He's the consummate non-consumer whose purpose and joy and everything in life was God and God alone. And for that reason, he stood out in this world. And that's the same reason we should stand out in this world, that we're not your regular consumers. You know, the book of Revelation portrays the last world empire as one giant consuming beast. But believers ought to stand out, and we do stand out. I just read somewhere that I think Amazon's delivering stuff by drone or it's just getting too easy to get stuff. You know, people don't even have to leave their house. They can have Safeway deliver their booze or their food, whatever it is. People could just sit and stare at their screens and have everything, because that's the opposite. John the Baptist was nothing like that. He couldn't be pinned down or pegged or categorized. We've also mentioned, and we can't forget, his radical empowering by the Holy Spirit. He knew the Lord's power and his holy contrast to the world. But, John was also practical. In the Gospel of Luke, we read about some of the people that came to him. They had regular jobs, and they wanted to repent. They didn't know what to do. Some of them were tax collectors, considered to be sinners. And they said, what do we do? He said, "Will you be honest and don't take more than you deserve?" And then soldiers came to him, probably Roman soldiers, and they said, "Well, what do we do?" And he says, "Don't intimidate, don't threaten people, don't boss people around, be nice." He was very practical. He was, you know, the other Nazarite we read about in the Bible is Samuel. I don't know if you remember this, but Samuel was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, just like John the Baptist and like Samson the judge. But Samuel had such a pastoral heart for the people of Israel. Whenever we read the stories, you have to imagine him not as some short-haired preacher, but he probably had big, long dreadlocks. Because his whole life, he didn't cut his hair. He looked different. It was sort of an external look of, wow, that guy's different. And he acts different. He's holy. But Samuel was a pastor to the people when they said to Samuel, "You know, please keep praying for us." And he said, "How could I sin against God by not praying for you?" So John has this, well, he's tough with people. He seems to be harsh. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells us that people came to him, you know, from all over out to the wilderness, and the first thing he said to them was, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, church growth gurus all over are cringing at his approach to ministry. He doesn't look right. He's not in the right location, and he doesn't have the right message. He's doing everything wrong. But people came because they knew that they could hear the voice of the Lord. They knew it was the real thing. John was the only genuine thing in a plastic religious world. And his impact was so huge in such a short time. But tonight I want to look at one sort of a place that's, it's almost a one-off. You know, Jesus has already come into the ministry, and he's already preached to Nicodemus at night when Nick came to him and said, "You know, we know you're from God," and Jesus begins to give that message. We all know, you must be born again. So Jesus is in the full swing of ministry. He has disciples. He's been baptized. He's come back from his period in the wilderness fasting. And he's ministering. He's changed water into wine in John chapter 2. And now Jesus is hanging out at a place by the Jordan River. And it seems like people are now coming to him. And these people, I believe that they want to be baptized. They want to be ready too. And even though that's not going to be Jesus' ministry, like John's, to baptize people to get ready for him, it seems that, and the Bible tells us that it was the disciples of Jesus that were baptizing, and they were coming. But John was still on the scene. And here in John chapter 3, John is on the scene. And some of the Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders from Jerusalem came to him, and they sort of get in a contest, a little argument with him, and they bring up Jesus. And we get this sort of candid perspective in an unguarded moment. We get this picture of what John thought and what he did. And it almost seems out of place because it's already after Jesus' ministry started. But John the Apostle knew this account of John the Baptist and his response and what he thought of Jesus and his ministry. And he thought it was important enough for him to record it for us. And so let's look together at John chapter 3, verse 22. It says, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them, and he baptized. Now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came, and they were baptized." People were still coming. John's ministry was still thriving. But Jesus' ministry had begun to overshadow and cast a larger scope. And so it says they came and they were baptized. Now John hadn't been thrown into prison yet. And here in verse 25 it says, "There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'A man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands by and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" And John goes on to speak more about Jesus' message and how it wasn't received in the proper way, and how he is from above. He says sort of the same thing that he says to Nicodemus. If I speak to you, you know, earthly things and you don't understand, what would happen if I spoke to you heavenly things? Let's just read these verses 31 to 36. And John says, he who comes from above is above all. He who's of the earth is earthly. He speaks from the earth. But he who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Interesting that John knew people, and he knew how they could be fickle. And, you know, these guys probably jabbing John the Baptist, saying, hey, this guy, his ministry is getting bigger than yours. Everybody's going to see him. They're all coming. And they use that phrase sort of to say, you know, that's where it's at. Your ministry is kind of waning. And they use this, you know, all are going to him. But John comes back and says, nobody's truly listening. He's not saying absolutely no one receives his testimony, but he understood that many people come, but not everybody understands. But those who have received his testimony, verse 33 says, has certified that God is true, or that person has set his seal, that he stamped and said, God's witness is true. So those that are going to Jesus, John would say, are approving my purpose and my ministry to send them there. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. To Jesus, the Spirit was given in full and unfiltered, total capacity. But for us, we receive the Spirit by different measures as the Lord sees fit with our gifting. Now the Father loves the Son and given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And these are the last sort of words of teaching of John the Baptist. But I want to go back and I want to think about what they were trying to do to John the Baptist. His ministry was, from a human perspective, it was waning. Partly because most of the people that John had coming to him primarily were now going to Jesus. And Jesus' ministry was barely starting off. Now, Jesus wouldn't have the same kind of ministry as John. John did something completely unique. He baptized people. Nobody had ever done that. And we see that Jesus, sort of affirming that this was a good thing, allowing baptisms as part of his ministry. People are still coming. That wouldn't be Jesus' purpose. After John the Baptist is arrested and gets put in prison, Jesus suspends all of his baptisms completely. He doesn't continue to do that, but he allows for people to come, and I'm sure the disciples were there, and they would bring others and say, this person wants to repent, and they want to be baptized like others, and Jesus said, fine, go ahead. And Jesus presided over all of that, and it's almost as if they have this argument in verse 25. There was a dispute between John's disciples, because baptism was a kind of purification. The priests would be baptized by themselves. They would go down into the mikveh, that ceremonial bath that they would dunk, you know, or dunk three times before they would change to go and serve the Lord. So they had an idea of purification. In regular life, Orthodox women would have purification rituals for their menstrual cycle or before they got married. There were all sorts of washings and cleansings that they did. But John's baptism was a little bit unique. And so it seems like there were, you know, John uses this phrase in chapter 3, verse 25, the Jews. And when he says the Jews, he's speaking about the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And you can almost picture the scene. They come down and John's ministry is still thriving, but it's not like it was 6 months ago. It's waning a little bit, and John's fine with that. But they come and they have an argument, and when their argument doesn't work, they turn to what many people do when they're losing an argument. They turn to try to hurt your feelings. Have you ever seen that? People do that. They'll oh yeah, well, your ministry used to be bigger, but everybody's going over the other guy now. And thinking to jab John like they're going to get him to react and say, yeah, well, he's not doing what I'm doing. You know, they thought he was going to react like a normal person in the flesh would act. A normal person that was worried about competition and reputation and all of those things that every one of us, we're prone to, and we can succumb to those things. But John, in these three verses here, just takes this beautiful, humble approach. These four verses, first of all, in verse 27, he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. Now, immediately we ask, well, what is he talking about? Is he Is he talking about Jesus' ministry? Is he saying, well, God is giving him that ministry, that scope, that influence? Or is he speaking about himself? That what he has or had had in the past, that was from the Lord. He sees no personal ambition. He sees no competition. He doesn't see his ministry as a machine that can generate publicity and give him a great name. That's what the Jews thought, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were very competitive in their influence over others. How many disciples do you have? Well, how many do you have? How many followers do you have? How many people have you baptized? They thought like that, but John didn't think like this. He didn't care. John says, nobody can receive anything unless it's been granted to him from heaven. The work that God is doing, God is doing. And I'm not worried about that whatsoever. And then he gives this example in verse 29 about the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, there was a role that was played, maybe something like the best man. Now, we have to understand that the weddings in those days, they weren't like weddings today. In Western weddings and in many weddings in the world today, the guest of honor and the one in the spotlight is the bride. But in Middle Eastern weddings, the bride was not the one of focus. It was the bridegroom. The groom was the one that came in and everybody looked and said, oh, how beautiful he is. How wonderful he is, how wealthy he is, how powerful he is, how good he is. Now the bridegroom was there, but she wasn't the one, you know, like these shows nowadays, they're called Bridezilla. Have you seen that show? I haven't seen the show. It's just all about the brides and the gowns and the makeup and the hair and the photographs. Well, in the old days, the bride wasn't the focus, it was the bridegroom. It was very masculine in that way. Everybody would wait for the bridegroom. You know, there wouldn't be, you know, that wedding march where everybody stood for the bride. It was for the groom. He was the one. And sort of the best man in those situations was a title. It was a role called the friend of the bridegroom. And the Jews called it a shoshben, and the Greeks called it a paranymph. It was a role where this was the person that made the arrangements. They were kind of the wedding platter. They got the contracts, they reserved the location, they made sure the vows were exchanged correctly, the wedding party, where are the men, when is the music going to be played, what's the food. The friend of the bridegroom was the one that would arrange everything. But then when the wedding began, he would just stand there and rejoice. His work was done. Just say, wow, it's all happening just like I had hoped and like I had planned. And so they're trying to spark an envy or a jealousy in John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, how in the world would I be envious of him? He's doing exactly what he's supposed to do, and he's supposed to get the bride. The people of God don't belong to me, they belong to him. They thought they could, you know, twist a knife in him and get him to be selfish or jealous or ambitious, but quite the opposite. He says, he's getting more people. Praise God. That's what I've been hoping for. Isn't that the opposite of what we do in our life? Somebody else gets a promotion and we think, why did they get the promotion? I should have got the promotion. And we grumble about it. Tell the next person in the cubicle, well, did you hear what happened to them? I should have got that. I've been here longer than them. I mean, what John does is the opposite of the way we live, the way we think. Because he was, you know, following the voice of the Holy Spirit. See, during the wedding, the groom got all the glory, the praise from the bride and from the friends, and the music was about the groom, and the friend just became part of the audience. John was just happy that he was glorified. Now, it's in keeping with what he's going to say. His whole attitude is found there in verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, John was probably making the point that, hey, my job is done. I've brought people to him. I can recede off the scene as long as he has the platform. But what John says in these words, you know, it's not just his office is going to decrease or his role or his effectiveness. While simultaneously Jesus is ever increasingly magnified, what he's talking about is not just his life at that moment in time, but he's talking about a secret to all of life and and the truth of all eternity, that in my life and in your life, the secret to everything is that I must reduce and he must increase. I must decrease. Now, the flesh, the human flesh, what we're made of, these words are a complete baffling mystery to the flesh. Our flesh doesn't want to yield to God. Our natural sinful selves do not want him to increase and us to decrease. No, no, no. The flesh in itself wants to increase at any cost, even if it means Christ decreasing. But John knew better. You know, the flesh would gain reputation, the flesh would gain wealth and notoriety, the flesh, I mean, even into age, into a long life, the flesh wants to leave a legacy and a good name and make sure everybody knows and remembers me well. But John knew what we all know. Every person's life ultimately results in nothing more than a dash between dates on a tombstone, if you're lucky. Life is so much more. All that matters to John is that Jesus would be glorified. And if Jesus was magnified, his reputation didn't matter at all. John would say with those great church leaders when their denomination was being honored, they said, may the name of our church perish forever, but may the name of Jesus be magnified. This morning when I was over at the ranch and we're talking about Hebrews 11, where it tells us that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made with what is seen, but what is unseen. We're talking about the word of God. We're also noting the scientific perspective on that verse, that God, when he created by divine fiat, or when he created out of nothing, it was his words that organized and created matter. You know, his words matter. That's what it is. Let there be. But then what God created, all of atomic particles are so small that we can't see them. So very literally, everything that exists is made of things that we cannot see. But then if you go even further, you know, those little atoms and molecules that we studied in science class in high school, remember that? They're so small, but even those tiny microscopic building blocks are mostly space. They're empty. An atom, a hydrogen atom, is 99.99999% space. You know, the nucleus there is the protons and the neutrons, and then outside at a great distance, you know, when it comes to, you know, ratio or size, these electrons sort of dance and shuffle, and they have this pattern around the nucleus, and they create sort of an electrical ball. And they're not this big. They're actually very small, but I'm magnifying it like a billion times. But there's so much space there that it's mostly space. Somebody said if you blew up a hydrogen atom to the size of planet Earth, the entire planet, that the nucleus would be as the size of this building. But the space in between is like the entire globe. So if you collapse those particles down, it would be 99.9999% nothing. And I started thinking about that. I am literally nothing. And I'm worried about losing weight. I don't know why that is. And I ask myself, then why did God create me? I'm made up of billions and trillions of these tiny particles that I cannot see, but if they collapse, they would collapse into nothing. I'm like a glorified bubble. There's nothing there. So why did God create me? And why did he create you? He created us so that we might reflect his glory and his image. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, that we can love, that we can forgive, that you can care, that you can worship, that you can have the desire for vindication or justice, for holiness. We were meant to be sort of a hologram in this world that God might broadcast his character to others. We have been made with one purpose alone, and that is to magnify God. And if we don't do that, we're 99.9999% nothing. John knew that. He knew that. See, John's words here, they're not some sad, settled resolve to accept something that he doesn't like. Oh, well, I guess I have to decrease and he has to increase. That's how we think sometimes, but that's only the flesh. No, these words are a cry of victory. Because decreasing before the Lord, getting smaller in the flesh means you become larger in the spirit to contain him. Your capacity for him is stretched. The smaller your flesh is, the more reduced and just completely abandoned the fleshly things of your life, the broader the scope of your ability to shine his glory. Less of me, more of him. When we empty ourselves, when we let our will and way die and let his will and way live through us, and Jesus is magnified, oh, it makes room for a wonderful existence. And it was the reason why the Apostle Paul, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count all things as rubbish, trash, that I might gain Christ. That I might gain Christ, and that I might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which comes through him by faith. That I might know him, the power of his resurrection. These are the things that our spiritual person inside of us, we say, yes, amen. When David says, one thing have I desired, and that's what I'm going to look for, seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord and to gaze upon his beauty and to inquire in his temple. The spiritual person says, yes, because that's way better than being in the flesh and all of its glory. That was the word of John the Baptist in Isaiah chapter 40. If you remember, the voice is told, declare what I tell you to declare. And he says, well, what should I declare? And he says, declare this, that all flesh is like grass. That's the message. The flesh will fade away. It'll pass away. It'll go. It might be strong in some years and weak in other years. It might be poor in some years and better off in other years. You might be healthy in some years and unhealthy in other years. But ultimately, every one of us, our complete purpose in life is to bring glory to Jesus. Maybe you heard of that missionary and cricketer, C.T. Studd. His father was saved at a Moody Sankey meeting many, many years ago, and he's passed on, but in the 1800s he was a missionary, and he wrote a poem called It Will Soon Be Past, and it became popular, and we know it just for the two lines. Only one life and it will soon be passed, and only that's what's done for Christ will last. But it is a whole poem, and I'd like to read it for you tonight. C.T. Studd says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life? Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life. A few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, it will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when this bright world would tempt me sore, and when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. So give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true in whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know that I'll say, it was worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Let's stand together. Father, tonight as we stand before you, the words of John the Baptist and the word of God resonates in our heart, and our spirit says, yes, Lord, amen. Let Jesus increase in our lives. Let our glory decrease and our power and plan and dreams and ideas, let them kneel at the feet of Jesus that you might be glorified. To God alone be the glory. Great things he has done. And tonight, strengthen us, Lord, as we go, that we might be truly holy, not in dourness or religiousness, not in stiff piety, but in the rejoicing and the celebration. Like John, the friend of the bridegroom, celebrating your glory and your fame. So tonight, Lord, we give you our lives once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.